Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama! Ha ha! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Good morning. Welcome to this beautiful but foggy Thursday morning, LA Catholic Morning. Todd, hi. I'm just going to wave to you. Mike Romano's there. It's been a technology challenge morning. So I get a text like at 5 a.m. Hey, can't hear you on the air. And I'm like, oh boy. So I text the engineers and Mike. And I could hear it on the app, so can't be a problem in the studio. Then I go out to my car when I go out to walk Max this morning, and I could hear it on the FM, but the AM was crackly. And then when I got in my car to go to work, the AM was back online. So I don't know if it's the fog and the weather, and, you know, we switched.
The fog can have that much of an effect?
Well, and it could also have been the night tower. You know, early, we have to switch off of the two towers. So we go from night power back to morning power, and it was before dawn. So anyone who is worried and wondering, hopefully you're hearing me this morning. Then we come in and the technology issues with the microphone system in here so everyone can hear me. Todd is sounds like he's across the room because...
Because he is.
Wait, no, it's working.
Is it back on?
It's working now.
Here you go.
All right,
awesome.
I'm going to go try to test my other mic. Oh, okay, right. So all this is going on, so it's a great day to open in prayer. It is the Feast of the Immaculate Conception.
Happy Feast Day. And so, I know I don't like the terminology. It is a holy day of obligation.
Yep.
Do your best that you can to get to the holy sacrifice of the Mass today, please.
Yes, we are working on that. So we will open the day in prayer. Can I switch mics?
Try it.
Okay, hold on. Trying it.
Nope.
Okay. That mic's not working. We got one mic. We're going to work on two. Well, we'll pray. And when I'm done, maybe that mic
will
work.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. O God, who by the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin prepared a worthy dwelling for your Son, grant, we pray, that as you preserved her from every stain by virtue of the death of your Son, which you foresaw, so through her intercession, we too may be cleansed and admitted to your presence. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Neiman's Catering. Holiday time is family time, and Neiman's makes your holidays simple with main dishes, sides, desserts, and more. Visit neimanscatering.com or call 251-473-3900 to make your holiday meals simple.
All right. I had my news here, but anyway, in world news, the U.S. House of Representatives is expected to pass the Respect for Marriage Act today, sending it to President Joe Biden's desk for a signature. The bill, which would repeal the 1996 Defense of Marriage Act and recognize same-sex marriage on a federal level, has drawn criticism from Catholic leaders for not providing strong enough protections for those who believe marriage is between one man and one woman. The U.S. Catholic bishops are confirming their support for the Pregnancy Workers Fairness Act amid concerns that the proposed legislation could require employees to pay for abortion expenses. The U.S. Senate is currently considering a bipartisan bill that promises protections for pregnant employees. The bill passed the U.S. House of Representatives in May. A Christian pro-family organization in Virginia was told by a local restaurant that the organization would not be allowed to host a gathering there because of its values. The Family Foundation, which has a mission of promoting biblical family values in the state of Virginia, had a November 30th reservation at the Metzger Butcher Bar and Butchery in Richmond in order to update some of their supporters on their work. And finally, a new lawsuit has been filed against both Disney and specifically against frequent Disney songwriter Robert Lopez by a man who claims that the Frozen 2 song, Some Things Never Change, is virtually identical to a song he wrote nearly two decades ago. And finally, in sports, the LA Rams take on the Las Vegas Raiders. So that's all the news you can use.
Do we have Michael on the line?
Not yet. I was down trying to deal with the technical issues. I was told him I'd call him.
Okay. We appreciate that.
All right.
We appreciate that.
Well, we'll keep it going there, Todd.
Now, just a reminder that today's feast day, the Immaculate Conception, because I had the conversation with my 14-year-old son this morning, is he said, wait, why is it so close to Christmas? And I said, you have to understand, December 8th is 9 months before September 8th, which is when we celebrate the birth of Mary.
So he was probably, like a lot of listeners, thinking it was about Jesus, not about Mary.
In essence, let's be technical, though, it is about Jesus.
Yes.
I mean, the whole point of Mary's Immaculate Conception is she is conceived without original sin in preparation for the incarnation within the Blessed Mother, which would then happen probably around 14, 15 years later. We're not exactly sure how old the Blessed Mother was when she was betrothed to St. Joseph.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
It makes sense to me because we've been going back and forth. We're reminding each other and listeners.
If you want to talk about that other Immaculate Conception, that would be on the Feast of the Annunciation, March 25th, which is 9 months before Christmas Day.
Right. So people can sit around the water cooler and be like, hey, this is what it really is.
Exactly. I think we have Michael on the line.
Yeah, we do.
Hey,
Michael Bukalik's here.
Hi, Ellen. Hi.
Good. We always have to. The Immaculate Conception's kind of a tricky one sometimes, just by the terminology of it, what people think. So just laying it out. But
Go ahead. I had to go to an early mass this morning with my kids. Because we're on the road today, and I saw in the Catholic Loop this morning they said this doctrine can be difficult for people to understand, and I think you're actually right. It's more that the name is confusing, and they confuse our Lady's conception with our Lord's conception.
Mm-hmm.
But the doctrine itself, I was telling them, I thought, what could be easier to believe than that Mary, who's at the beginning of the new creation. I mean, if you think that our Lord marks a new creation, Mary's the new Eve, right, as all the fathers said, well, was it so hard to create Eve without sin? I mean, wouldn't Mary be created without sin? I mean, certainly by the time that Jesus was born, she'd be without sin because Jesus abhored sin. So, it's incompatible. So the only question in the history of churches is when that happened, when Mary was cleansed of sin. Was it before she conceived Jesus? Pregnancy before he was born, or from the very first moment of her conception.
Mm-hmm.
And far from being hard to understand, that's been kind of the direction of Catholic piety has always tended in that direction. And of course, then the Pope defined that dogmatically. But it's very easy to believe.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. And it makes quite frankly logical sense, Michael. It just makes logical sense, right?
Wait, is it so hard to take a baby to a font and baptize the baby? No, that's exactly what happened to Mary from the first moment of her conception. It's as though she were baptized. It's not. It was through the same grace that we enjoy through the Passion of our Lord, but retroactively.
Indeed, indeed. So yesterday you came out with a new article in The Catholic Thing. For our listeners, you go to thecatholicthing.org. Piety for Things. I absolutely love your essays, Michael. I really do. And this one, it was almost like it was clickbait. As soon as I saw the name, I was like, okay, I'm sure I'm gonna enjoy
it. I thought of you when I was reading it too, Todd.
I appreciate that. I appreciate that. So what?
Todd? Todd, I'm gonna say this. I thought of you when I was writing it.
Come
praise for Todd Sylvester right there.
I'm serious.
Dude, that's awesome because there was so much that was going on and in fact let's get into it, and then I've got a really neat story to share with you as soon as I started reading it. And I thought, I wonder if Michael knows about this. So this is gonna be fun. For our listeners, what exactly is this essay about?
It's really about greed in the end, but how greed doesn't really look like greed. greed can take the form of somebody who's, you know, very slovenly and pretends, you know, he doesn't care about stuff or doesn't take care of stuff or abuses stuff. And, you know, greed is actually, you know, only in some cases is it kind of like drawing in more stuff for yourself. It has different kinds of forms in that. So that's part of it. So one shape of greed is that we don't take care of things. But then not taking care of things, it's also a lack of regard for the person or persons on the other end of that. So everything, you know, I'm in a room in my house. Everything I look at, the lamp, a book, a glass. Okay, the glass may have come out of a factory, maybe a piece of plastic. I worked as an injection machine operator once when I was in high school. I just pulled the part out, I cleaned it, I put it into a box. But you know what? An engineer designed that machine. A foreman was running the shop. Electricians had done the wiring. There's human labor that's crystallized in everything that we touch. And the golden rule would imply, I think of that person just as I think of myself. And so I pick up anything in my room, that glass, people sweat, they strained, they got up early, they worked to make this. I have to show appropriate piety for that when I'm using this glass.
Mm. Mm-hmm. Which it's just outstanding. And you go on further to talk about how it's a proper order to even respect the things because it's connected to the people. Right, Michael?
That's right. Yeah, exactly right. And you know what? The reason that we don't do it is not because we despise things and we're very high-minded and we show contempt for things. It's because we're lazy.
Yeah.
It costs us effort to do these things. I mean, the honey-do list that stays on the wall for like a month or 2 months or 5 months, and then when you finally do, you say, what took me so long? I mean, it's just a morning to take care of all the stuff, right?
Yeah.
It wasn't that, but it was just I had to make the sacrifice to do it. Mm-hmm.
You talk about the other end of the spectrum with that, about being too careful or cautious in presentation or planning, like going the other side of that. And the example you give is over-planning and overdoing something or being hyper-focused, I guess, is a word I would use.
Well, we've discussed on this show, I wrote an essay about the problem and struggles that Americans have with maintaining a healthy weight. Mm-hmm. But even that, you can go overboard, because charity is the rule in everything, right? Mm-hmm. So somebody's hosting you, maybe it's a feast day like today, they make something nice for you, you start counting calories and say, you know, I'll just take a half of this. No, what's most charitable? It can be wolfing down and asking for a second portion because you want to express how much you appreciate the effort that was put into it and the care preparing that dish for you. Mm-hmm. So it's always charity.
Right.
And it's such a good thing to understand. Like, there was so much philosophy in this article. I was kind of geeking out, Michael. And the question that I had, because what was going through my mind as I'm understanding the balance of utilizing things, not taking things and just putting them under glass and trying to protect them, you know, because as you were sharing the story about the dodgeballs, I was laughing out loud because my own children have done that. Because it's not the fact that they're playing with the ball, it's that it's in the wrong place, right, Michael?
Exactly right. You know, something I left out of the story, but it's so funny, because I actually just took a knife and I stabbed it into the ball.
Oh, that would have been a fine ending. Would have been a fine ending to this piece.
So shocking to them. Like, you abuse it, you lose it. It is gone. A knife has gone through this ball. And they were kind of all, you know, their mouths, because these are the little kids, these are my youngest kids, their mouths kind of just, their jaws drop. Oh, my goodness. And we're going to go buy them another dodgeball in a week or so. But, they got the message.
Indeed. Well, and we've had the conversation.
So what's the story?
Hang on. I'm almost getting there. But but it reminded me of, like, with my kids, they'll jump on the sofas. Mm-hmm. Like, we have one, we call it the great room. We put an addition on the house, and it has, I think, 7 sofas in there. Like, mm-hmm. It is a great room. And they'll jump on the sofas. And I'm like, no. We have a trampoline. Mm-hmm. The trampoline's outside.
That's
you're
jumping.
Supposed to jump on that. Like, don't just go out to the trampoline and stand there. That looks dumb. But you're not supposed to be jumping on the sofas. There's a difference, right, Michael?
You know, my favorite line on that essay was fathers, something like along the lines, fathers know that the original sin committed by children when something's conferred upon them is abusing it, not looking for more stuff. It's abuse. Mm-hmm. And, you know, so teaching the proper use. And, you know, I think mothers and fathers have different roles to play. I think that's mainly the role of the father is to teach the use of things, use of instruments. And you could generalize that and say that's the whole ball game in our society, that especially when it comes to their own bodies. No one was taught that you're supposed to use things properly.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Indeed. Okay, yeah. So this is the story. This is the question. Do you know who Irv Gordon is by chance?
No. Okay. No, I don't.
Okay. No. Irv Gordon holds a world record. He lives in Long Island, and the world record is that he has driven the exact same car since the 60s. It's a Volvo 1800S. Over 4 million miles.
Wow.
Four million miles. Same car. Same car. And this
miles.
And everyone asks him, what's his secret? And he says, I do the preventative maintenance. I do the maintenance. Like, I change the oil every 3,000 miles. I change whatever fluids they tell me to. I've read the manual, and it's just a stick shift. And it's not that he babies it. He didn't stick it in a museum. He says his passion is driving. He loves to drive. Like, he would take his wife out to dinner from Long Island, and they would drive up to Montreal, or they would drive to Maryland for crab cakes. I mean, he loves to drive. And now he's retired and he drives the same car, that car, to car shows. And everybody wants to meet him because he's driven over 4 million miles.
I see where you're going with that story. I just have a question.
Yeah.
Rust. I mean, that's usually the thing that
kills. He takes care of it. You clean it.
Really?
Yeah.
I clean it. I thought it just happened.
And in Long Island, he'd put it in a garage, you know, because you do. Yeah. You have to deal with the salt and everything like that. Mm. But if you take care of it, and like I said, he does not baby it. Mm-hmm. It's not that he's overtly on one side. But, like, his last clutch lasted him, it's supposed to last 50,000 miles, okay? His last clutch lasted him 450,000 miles.
I don't know how he gets parts on that.
Well, now Volvo loves him because they use him. Use him in all of his advertising and all that kind of stuff. But as I was reading your essay, Michael, it made me think of him because I'm a plant manager for our parish. So I'm basically a glorified maintenance guy. And it drives me insane to watch people. Like, one time I was in the youth center, and you know the panic bar on a door?
Yes.
You know, this teenager walks up to the door and kicks it open, like a karate kick. And I'm like, dude, that's not designed for that.
Mm-hmm.
Like, I know that's fun and cool, but you're just going to bust it, and it's just not designed for that. So all we should be doing is utilizing what we have by its design. Right, Michael?
And that's so true. And, you know, part of what you're talking about, this whole ethic of making things last by preventive maintenance, is getting things that can last.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So there are basically two ways of purchasing consumer goods, ones that are cheap and inexpensive and badly made, and things that are very well made. But you have to save money in advance to purchase them, right? So the reason people don't get them is they don't have the cash on hand to buy this, so they buy the cheaper thing, maybe on credit, and then it wears out. So you're actually, in the long run, as you know from being a plant manager, you're always better off getting the quality and taking care of it, right? So that's an entire ethic in our whole consumer-based society. You see, like, across our society, the effects of people rejecting this on a massive scale. It doesn't do us any good.
Right.
No, but it does make the companies happy when you have to buy something every 5 years as opposed to, the refrigerator. The one your grandparents bought, in the 70s, still going strong. But the one you bought in 2012.
Yeah, I was reading. and you know, in large families, it's hard to do the calculus because we're running probably 3 times as many loads of dishes every day than anyone else is, and laundry is going like crazy. Mm-hmm. So all the comparisons are all shot there.
Indeed. But thank you so much, though, Michael, for this article, because it really brought home a lot of the things that I've been saying, and you just reaffirmed it, and I appreciate it, Michael.
See? See, I told you. I thought of you.
You're awesome.
I wrote it.
You are so awesome.
Michael Pakalik, go check out the article in thecatholicthing.org. Piety for things.
Thanks, Michael.
Thank you. Have a great day.
Happy feast day. That's awesome.
Oh, good Kevin stuff. Clemens is joining us. We're going to talk about his Word of Life series next on LA Catholic Morning.
Home is where the heart is, and my heart lives by the bay.
Butter. You got me, Mike.
That's my goal.
Oh, so beautiful. Happy feast day, everybody.
Happy feast day.
Golly, that's beautiful. Mercy, she sings like an angel.
She does.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor. Mike the Great, producing like a boss over there.
Mm-hmm. That's what I do.
On the line, Kevin Clemens. He's the Senior Director of Curriculum at the Augustine Institute, and we're looking at the Word of Life series. Good morning, Kevin.
Good morning, Todd. How are you?
Fantastic.
Good morning.
Fantastic. Mm-hmm. So for our listeners, you can check out wordofliferseries.org. So this is a pre-K to 8 religious education, Kevin?
Yes, yeah. So K to 5 are out so far, and then we're working on the pre-K and the middle school are forthcoming here. So we're still laboring away in the vineyard.
Indeed, indeed. Now, of course, someone would say, well, there's lots of curriculums out there already, Kevin. Why are you coming out with a new one?
Yeah, well, you know, I think, you know, that's always the question that every new series is going to have to answer. So this is a curriculum jointly published between Augustine Institute and Ignatius Press. Mm-hmm. So two apostolates really interested in kind of robust, faithful catechesis here. And, you know, recently the bishops have called for a kind of renewed catechesis that they've termed evangelizing catechesis, something that's kind of meeting the needs of the call of the new evangelization, new in ardor, methods, and expression. And something that's going to actually communicate the faith in a vital way. So that's what we're after in this curriculum. And you know, I guess the proof will be in the pudding here. But you know, we've seen it here for year one to great effect. It's, you know, there's well over 50,000 students around the country using it already. We're getting great feedback, and just we're really excited to see it kind of in the field, actually out there, catechists, parents, students seeing the fruit that it'll bear.
That's a little bit of pressure, though, because Augustine Institute and Ignatius Press, I mean, that we have high expectations for them. When your names are on the back of the books, I'm like, okay, you know, no offense, but this better be good because we're expecting it. But you've got four golden catechetical threads. Can you talk about them?
Sure, yeah. So this is, in some ways, what's most distinctive about the curriculum. And, you know, we've got the books, we've got the online portal, so on and so forth, but like what's the heart of the content? And so these four threads are really what are woven together throughout all the chapters of all the books that give it its particular distinctive character. So the four threads are salvation history, Christian anthropology, virtue, heroic virtue, and character formation, and then the fourth is learning through discipleship. Maybe I can just say a brief word about each here. The real backbone of the series is the story of salvation. Mm-hmm. And so the scriptures have a great prominence for us. Naturally, at the Augustine Institute, we love the Bible, and that's really at the center of what we do here. So really informed by a lot of the, you know, what's going on in our graduate theology program, where salvation history is that foundational course. Salvation history then helping students to not only know the story from kind of Genesis to Revelation, from Adam to Christ, and church, you know, understanding that story.
Mm-hmm. Hey, Kevin, you're breaking up there.
There we go.
Kevin, you've been breaking up there. So stand in one place, on one leg, while you hold the phone.
Okay. I'm on one foot arm in the air here. We'll put the antenna up. So salvation history, we've entered into that story through our baptism. Mm-hmm. And so that's really kind of the guiding narrative throughout the series. And then, the other threads, Christian anthropology, naturally a lot of questions about what it means to be human these days. Mm-hmm. And so there's an absolute need to help students understand that their identity is ultimately received from the Lord. It's in our nature and in our identity as sons and daughters through our baptism. Mm-hmm. And so identity is not something we create, but something we receive. And here I always think of the line that John Paul loved from Gaudium et Spes, you know, that Christ reveals man fully to himself, right? Mm-hmm. That it's ultimately by looking at Jesus that we understand who we are. And that kind of propels us into this third thread of virtue and character formation. So not only looking at the cardinal virtues, the theological virtues, but fleshing those out in very concrete ways for students to understand that, you know, in the ordinary day-to-day, we are called to great love and to gradually be conformed to Christ. And so then every unit throughout the curriculum, we highlight a saint. As Pope Benedict reminds us, the saints' lives are the best interpretation of Scripture. Mm-hmm. So looking at the saints, really coming to know them, not just, you know, born, was a sinner, became holy, died, but actually looking at their lives much more closely, getting into some of the details of relationships, how they responded to God's call and by God's grace came to be conformed to his son. And then this fourth golden thread, learning through discipleship, helping students to see that a sacramentally charged life is one that ultimately is filled with joy. So living from the grace of the sacraments, ordering our lives toward the sacraments, but then also how do we take our faith, you know, onto the soccer field? How do we live it at home, in our friendships, so on and so forth? Mm-hmm. So really trying to provide a truly integrated catechesis. No small task, obviously, but not just, you know, a bunch of discrete bits of information we acquire, but rather, you know, helping students to understand discipleship as such, following Jesus, that's being with the Lord.
Mm-hmm. And it seems like when I look at your website and our listeners can go there, wordoflifeseries.org, that you have a lot of different ways to provide this information. Just we're in the internet age, so you have the portal and you've got video and you've got printed materials, and it all looks beautifully done. So if somebody's listening, who is this series meant for? Is it meant for like catechists, teachers, homeschoolers? Like if somebody's listening to this saying, well, that's great, but I don't know what they teach my kid, let's say at Sunday CCD or something. So how would applying this locally to our listeners, how would they go about that?
Yeah, so, I mean, in some ways we've tried to build a curriculum that meets the needs of as many different situations and needs as possible. So whether that's the small rural parish looking for, just their Sunday mm-hmm. kind of religious ed, whether that's the large Catholic K-8 diocesan school somewhere, whether that's a homeschooling family just looking for kind of a solid, faithful theology curriculum, sacramental prep, so on. I would say, I mean, in some ways, it's the curriculum as such and everything we offer, it's kind of like a giant toolbox. Mm-hmm. There's meant to be enough there that if somebody wants a kind of digital experience, we've got that. If they just want to go more a classical kind of book with student book with teacher text or catechist manual, we've got that, and they can run the series fully from there. In some ways, I would just commend people to give a call and to talk to our reps to help them understand, here's our particular situation, How can Word of Life help us out in this context?
I'm so grateful for this, though, Kevin. I really am, because I've been involved in catechesis for decades, and it boggles my mind sometimes, because we assume that the kind of the philosophy of life is being taught at home. And yet, when you talk about especially heroic virtue and then discipleship, I remember asking these middle schoolers one time, I said, well, what do you think that people should be doing, you know, as they live their lives? And generally, this is what they said, Kevin. They're like, well, people should be nice. I'm like, okay. What does that mean? And then, but when they start digging in, I'm like, well, was Mother Teresa nice? And they're like, well, yeah, but she was more than nice. I'm like, okay, well, how do we implement that? How do we make that manifest in our lives? Does that make sense, Kevin?
Yeah, no, it's the good person mentality, right? All that matters is I'm just a good person. And, you know, we're not called to be just good, but holy. And I think that's the challenge, right, of catechesis, is actually showing students that sin is boring, holiness is vital and life-giving, and a relationship with Christ is the one where you will become most truly alive.
And what fascinates me about that, though, is that they really generally want it around them. Like, they really do. Like, I put the task to them concerning myself. I said, well, do you have expectations of me? Like, do you expect me to behave in a certain way, to say certain things, to do certain things? And they're like, well, yes, of course we do. And I'm like, well, do you apply that to yourself? And I think that's the disconnect, right, Kevin?
Right. No, I love it. They want to be challenged. They want to be called to something heroic and noble. Mm-hmm. They do respond to that. There's a longing for it. But that's what, you know, a strong any curriculum can be. The catechist, the parent, the adult there, the one leading the child, standing alongside them, has to be a witness.
Amen.
I imagine some of the challenges today, because I see you also have resource materials to teach teachers on how to teach the faith, because, you know, anybody who grew up in a Catholic parish knows that they got the volunteer mom who might not be very busy or might not be fully catechized. So it's also a great resource. So the teachers can have a better understanding and convey this information, because kids have a lot of questions sometimes. And my days of teaching CCD, I can remember I'd be like, okay, I'm going to get back to you on that answer. And that's a natural. So that is really good that you're able to help the teachers. The other thing I think I have to ask you about is, have you had to change in the formation of creating curriculum, just dealing with these questions that we never had a decade or two ago, you know, about people, who they are in their inner being.
Yeah, the anthropology.
Yeah, all of that. Yeah. Because that seems like that's really coming forth in the culture. And we have to have solid information on what the teachings about that.
Yeah, it's certainly front of mind for us. Naturally, in the younger grades in particular, you only want to kind of go so far in laying a foundation there. But I would say in the middle school curriculum in particular, 6th, 7th, 8th grade, those questions become very central, and we're hitting them head on, because kids are hearing about it. They're seeing it on the news. They're finding it online, of course. That has to be responded to, and not just responded to like in the book, but like we have to educate teachers, parents, catechists, on how to talk about these things in a manner which is truly compassionate, but also equip them to respond with confidence from the church's teaching, imbued with God's word.
It is kind of sad, and I blame a lot of it on, I hate to sound like an old fogey, but the internet and social media on so much dysphoria. Because when I was growing up, like, I had a really good friend of mine who she titled herself as a tomboy. Mm-hmm. And she was great at sports, and she was faster than all of us, and she was just fantastic. But I think had there been social media around, she might have questioned her sexuality at that time. And she didn't. I mean, she grew up, she was a great soccer player, and she got married and has kids, and I think she's a soccer coach now.
Right.
But it's not something where, you know, she would have to question who right. she is and am I in my correct body? I mean, that's where the anthropology gets a little complicated, right, Kevin?
Right, right. Well, it's this kind of a reemergence of a Gnostic worldview where, you know, just an overly emotive, you know, my feelings, who I feel I am is the real me. And I think, you know, that's, you know, at the heart of our faith, right, is the Eucharist and Christ's gift of himself, not just spiritually, but his body, blood, his humanity. And I think, you know, what's at stake here is really, you know, recapturing the goodness of God's plan for the human person, body and soul. Mm-hmm. And that's, you know, kids need to see it. And so we have to be talking about it. We can't just not addressing it is not an option anymore.
Amen. Yeah. Yeah. Amen. So true.
You can check it out at wordofliferies.org. Kevin, thanks so much for joining us this morning.
Absolutely. Todd, Ellen, thank you very much.
Happy feast day.
Yes, indeed.
We're going to have to keep talking about this fight and this battle for some time, Todd, I'll tell you that. Wordofliferies.org, great resources. Coming up next, Rob McFarland's joining the show. We're going to talk about the Supreme Court case with the web designer and making the marriage web page. Ah, this world is crazy, but we're going to break it down for you next.
If home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay. Freedom, freedom.
Hey,
what are you doing over there?
Scatting, scatting.
Don't let
me go. Scat away.
Scat.
This is what I put up with every
Happy Feast Day.
Every day.
Robin Farland, associate professor of law at the Faulkner Law School there.
Hey, Rob, how are you?
Good. How are you all?
Oh, good. We're glad to have you back on the show because I love when
you
come on and you break down some of these cases for us.
I was channeling.
Well, this is a big one today.
I was channeling my inner Rob McFarland yesterday because I was listening to the oral arguments.
Oh, really?
Yeah, I felt like I was Rob McFarland.
Yeah.
It was awesome.
all 2 hours and 40 minutes of it, huh?
Well, I was getting some of the snippets. I was more concerned about people like Amy Coney Barrett, Justice Barrett, and what she had to say.
One of the interesting things about it is that it was scheduled for 70 minutes, and I just kept talking. Two hours and 40 minutes later, it was finally over.
Wow. I do think that hearing the snippets or the whole oral arguments kind of gives us a little insight into what the court is thinking. But
our listeners don't know possibly about the case. Yet.
Right. So get us up to speed on the case. This is Lori Smith. She is a web designer in Colorado, and she did not want to design a web page for a same-sex marriage. Is that pretty much it?
Yes, she is a committed Christian. She has a website design business, and she was considering expanding it into the wedding space. Mm-hmm. There is a Colorado anti-discrimination statute passed and modified after the Obergefell decision, which prohibits business owners in Colorado from discriminating on the basis of sexual orientation. And Ms. Smith decided that she would protect herself by filing a lawsuit because she believes that anti-discrimination law impinges upon her free speech rights. Mm-hmm. Distinguishing this case from the prior bakery case that you probably are aware of, which the court really didn't reach the First Amendment speech question. This case involves the question of whether her business is promoting a message and whether she would be compelled to endorse same-sex marriage by producing these websites. And so that's the issue before the court that was argued on December 5th.
Okay. What kind of insight are we getting from the oral arguments that came out this week?
Well, there are mixed reviews. There are many who believe that the conservative wing of the court, that would be five, maybe six justices right now, seem to be poised to side with Lori Smith and say that she cannot be compelled to speak in this way. But certainly one of the reasons I mentioned the length of the oral argument is that there were a lot of questions and hypotheticals thrown at all the advocates. The Biden administration and the United States Solicitor General's office have sided with the state of Colorado, and so they would have the Supreme Court affirm both the lower courts. And, of course, there's a chorus of law professors in the country siding with the state of Colorado and arguing that the state has an interest in preventing discrimination against same-sex couples in light of the holding of Obergefell. So it is hard to predict, but it certainly does seem that this case provides the conservative justices with an opportunity to make good on the promise of the Obergefell ruling. You might recall that Justice Kennedy in that case said over and over in the opinion that those with religious objections would not be forced to endorse same-sex marriage, while the case did create the constitutional right for same-sex unions. So the conservative justices do have quite a lot of ammunition, and that they're just going to argue they're making good on those promises. But it's going to be a difficult, close case. My prediction is probably going to be 5-4. We won't have the opinion until soon.
I don't even know how I feel about all this, Rob. I'm going to sound like a terrible person because I don't know if they should be.
Rob dropped out for a second.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Okay.
Well, I'm going to get him back.
Okay.
Well, tell us why you're a terrible person.
Well, because,
now we're all on the edge of our seats.
Okay, because anti-discriminatory laws, I don't know if I agree with them.
Okay.
You know, when I owned a coffee shop, I don't think anyone should force me to serve anyone. I don't think I should be forced to do
all right,
that.
Calm down over there, big guy.
Well, no, because this is the thing, is that when
if
somebody comes in and I refuse them business.
For under what? They're not dressed right?
No.
I mean,
well, yeah, exactly.
We can do
let's say they come in,
no shoes, no service kind
can
of
we?
Thing.
Can we, though?
Yes,
really?
That sign has
Isn't
been up
that
for decades.
Isn't that anti-discriminatory, though?
Against
get back.
Shoeless people?
Rob,
bring some sanity
so
here.
So anti-discriminatory laws, I don't know how I feel about them. Like, I used to own a coffee shop, and if you walked in and I didn't necessarily like the way that you were dressed, if I refuse you business, the whole point is that person can then say, all right, I'm going to bring this to the attention of the public and let the public decide, and then they're just going to not come to my coffee shop, and then I'll get shut down. Isn't that how this is all supposed to work, Rob?
Well, some are arguing that we should return to a better understanding of what's known as public accommodation law. My colleague Adam McLeod, who I know that you all have talked with, has recently published a law review article arguing that one of the ways to look at this case is through the lens of the rights of customers. And the idea here is that a very new right is being expressed, that customers can demand service from any business owner anytime, anywhere, that there's an unlimited right to be served. And that's never how the law has operated, to your point. We as private business owners in the country have a right to exercise judgment about whether they will serve individuals with shoes on or their shirts off, and they can set the terms of the license for entering their business. Now, there are limits to that, and one of the things that's complicated this whole debate, of course, is what happened after the Civil War with the rise of Jim Crow laws and the sort of segregation that permeated society. Anytime cases like this are argued, even in the Supreme Court this week, you hear hypotheticals about, well, if we allow this website owner to deny same-sex couples, then the next thing that's going to happen is that private schools in the country will deny African-American children the right to enter those schools. And so that appeal to that segregationist heritage is always the backdrop to these arguments. But to your question, there is a way to look at these cases where we better understand the relationship between businesses and their customers. And of course, in America, ultimately, the American jury would be allowed to decide whether the decisions made by the business owner are reasonable. And in this case, the key question, it seems to me, is whether Lori Smith is in fact intending to discriminate on the basis of sexual orientation. Her argument is that she's not doing that. She is instead refusing to endorse a message about marriage, which she disagrees with. And I would assert that that's exactly what Justice Kennedy said she had the right to do in Obergefell versus Hodges, the case that created the right to same-sex marriage. And when he repeatedly said in his majority opinion that those with a religious objections to same-sex marriage would not be required to endorse it. And so this case, I think, returns us to a discussion that is important and will be continuing, regardless of the holding of the case that we'll find out in June.
I just think the cultural jury needs to be respected more, because this feels like fascism. It really does.
Right.
You know. Well, and to your point there, one of the things that that's important about that is that these cases are never reaching juries. Mm-hmm. What's happening is that these anti-discrimination laws are setting up bureaucratic administrative bodies, mm-hmm. Small councils and commissions. And so rather than getting a jury of our peers, what we're getting are, you know, anti-discrimination advocates on these councils making decisions without the benefit of the due process attached with the jury trial. And this case is another example of it. Lori Smith filed this case, but it's never seen a jury.
Mm-hmm. And so are you in the camp that these kind of cases should see juries first before they make their ways through all these court systems?
Yes, I believe in public accommodations that the question should be whether the business owner is making decisions which are, in fact, reasonable. Mm-hmm. And that question of reasonableness is a question that should be determined by a jury of our peers, whether, in fact, her decision-making is supported by reasons that are legitimate is a question that the jury should be able to answer.
Mm-hmm. And I also think that we need to respect how this stuff comes about. Like there's certain locations, there's certain businesses that you know are going to be more accommodating to certain aspects of this in culture. I don't know. Anti-discriminatory stuff bugs me. It really does, Rob, because I don't like where it goes. You know, philosophically, it goes down a road that to me becomes very dangerous. I trust the people that naturally these things will play out. Like if you tried right now to set up a business where you're like, no, black people can't come in and be served here, whatever it was, a restaurant, and right. No, I don't serve black people. Forget that sucker. We'd get shut down so fast because people would be up in arms over that. Does that make sense, Rob?
I think a jury would find that abhorrent. I think a jury would find that abhorrent
right.
In this day and age. And I think the importance of this case is I'll use your radio station for an example. You all have a very distinct identity.
Mm-hmm.
You have your own mission. You're communicating messages every day that relate to that identity and mission. And so if the state of Alabama were to adopt a law that required every radio station in the state to say something specific about issues of which your listening body is opposed to and you're opposed to, that's more in line with this case
mm-hmm.
than the prior bakery cases and other cases that you've heard of. And I think one of the things that will really be important about this case is to see what the Supreme Court says about our rights of speech and endorsement as it relates to this topic.
That you're right there. That'd be interesting. And also, you know, in regards to radio, just on a side, it's one reason we don't take political advertising here, because you're obligated when you take one candidate to take advertising from their opposing candidate. And we could have somebody on the air talking about abortion's good or whatever thing that we as people of faith don't believe in. So we opt out of having, you know, being in a position to actually have to air any of those messages, but in the narrow scope of advertising for candidates. So
now this is so interesting because it's a great illustration of the whole point of the case.
Mm-hmm.
You all could be said to be discriminating against politicians. But that's not what you're doing.
No.
You are choosing not to communicate certain messages
mm-hmm.
In view of your mission. Mm-hmm. And my point here is, unfortunately, in much of our public discussion, we've lost the ability to make those fine distinctions.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But that is, in fact, what juries do when they hear these arguments, mm-hmm. the arguments of both parties. Lori Smith is saying that she is not intending to discriminate against individuals on the basis of sexual orientation.
Right.
Instead, she does not want to endorse or communicate a message about marriage.
Mm-hmm.
And so even reading the Colorado anti-discrimination law, what she's saying is she's complying with it.
Mm-hmm.
And so it will be interesting to see if the Supreme Court hears that argument and accepts it. Because if it does, it will not even have to reach the First Amendment issue.
Yeah, mm-hmm. I just don't like the way that this is going, where this is going, Rob. You know, we have a chapel on the bay called Sacred Heart that during the summer has masses at it, but most of the time during the year it's used for weddings.
Mm-hmm.
And there was some years back a same-sex couple that wanted to quote-unquote rent it just as the building and was refused, and they threatened a lawsuit. And I don't know what ever happened about it. You know, I don't think it ever came to fruition, but it just feels like we're going in that direction. Does that make sense, Rob?
It does, and now I'll take my legal hat off and just put the hat of a father and a Christian on.
Mm-hmm.
We need individuals willing to communicate a proper message about marriage and human sexuality and relationships and being willing to do so in a loving and generous way.
Mm-hmm.
So my hope is that you and your audience will not be depending on the Supreme Court to do that work, because it's not well suited to do that.
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen.
Well put, Rob.
Good
McFarlane.
Point, Rob. Good point.
Oh, it's always good. It's interesting that these cases come up like this, and we got to dive into them again. Rob McFarlane, thanks for joining
us. We'll be back.
I know. You'll be back.
Job security with Rob McFarlane.
Hey, thank you all very much, and have a great day.
Thanks, Rob.
Thanks. He's the best. I'm breaking that down.
Indeed.
We thank our sponsor, Tool Expo, who has gift cards, the perfect gift for the builder in your life. Tool Expo is geared up for residential, commercial, and industrial contractor needs. With contractor pricing on all screws and nails, construction site delivery, tool repair, and more, visit toolexpo.com. Mikey, tomorrow is Friday. What do we got?
Yes, Tom McDonald previews The Crown Season 5. We'll continue our series on the interior life with Dan Burke, and Father Frank Sophie will provide our Sunday gospel reflection.
Indeed. All right. Wonderful feast day today.
Yeah.
Please do your best to get to the sacrifice of the Mass. Find a time that works for you, and let's celebrate this wonderful part of our salvation history.
Amen.
Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning. God bless y'all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.
Oh.